And hey, thank you again for everybody that plays a piece of the part, carrying tables, chairs, vacuuming floors. Shout out Robbie Way, he's always the man. Trash, ice, anything that needs done, so thanks, Robbie. And Andrew, you missed him out too. Sorry, Andrew. Part of it, you know. So thanks. Want to give a special shout out for every all desserts, food list, breakfast in the morning, coffee. All the food has been prepared and done by Elisa Cecil. She's had some of you help. Thank you for helping her. So, yeah, we gave Elisa, we want to give you a bag with our Vision Conference logo on it this year. And when it's over, we'll fill it with money. So she can take it. But anyways, thank you so much. It's a pain in the neck, I know it. Not that it ain't worth it, but it's a lot of work. And they're, you know where they live, in Knoxville, so they're making the move. Jeff's running the sound, all of that stuff, so. All right, we ready? Got your Bibles out, notebooks, you have a pen. Hey, maybe before we start tonight, let's everybody, in your heart, man, just pray, say, Jesus, I'm listening. I'm listening tonight. And you're going to have to get specific on some of this stuff. We all do. That way we can, man, make it work. This has got to go from here and here to our feet, to our hands, right? So let's do that. So, Brian, you're doing a great job, by the way.
Oh, nice.
Communicating very well. And I told him ahead of time, $300 if you do a bad job so I look better. He just said, Mike, I'm not in it for the money. And I said, okay, then I'm in trouble. So, come on, brother.
You guys doing okay? I guess not. All right. So back in First Samuel, I still got First Thessalonians in my mind from Tony. First Samuel chapter 17. Man, it's so good to hear from Brian. That was awesome, wasn't it?
Yeah.
I don't mean me. I mean the other Brian. So good to hear from myself. Isn't that wonderful? It is great to hear from Brian. Brian is just like Brian Hedges is. He's just a rock, isn't he? He's just such a rock for all of us to be able to lean on. I wonder if he ever gets tired of us just leaning on him all the time. He is such a rock. I love that 7-year plan for 49 years. You said, what'd you say, Mike? You got like a 7-day?
Yeah.
I'm working on like a 7-minute plan.
Huh? I'm not crazy.
Yeah, I got like a 7-minute plan. Yeah, I'm trying to just hold it together for the next 49 minutes. And it's not working out. So we'll see how it goes. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're just going to pray real quick, and then we're going to jump right in. And you'll be happy to know I checked my zipper before I got up here. So I don't have to even mention, well, let's just pray and ask God to help us. Father, Lord, I just pray that you please help us tonight to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us through your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give me the strength to be able to communicate this. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and empower me, Lord, to preach. I cannot do this without you, Father. I just want you to be glorified through your Son tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 17. These little Bibles are so great for traveling. There's only one problem. You can't read them. And so, I'm not sure exactly. It's just really for looks, just so that you think that I actually like the Bible. Right? 1 Samuel 17, verse 12, it says, "Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul." It's such a remarkable verse in this chapter, because you've heard the challenge from, you know, this, they got this big war, two big armies on either mountain. You know, there's two sides, there's two teams, there's two positions from which they're fighting. There's this big valley in between them. And we know the picture, that picture is the battle that all of us are in. And then this champion of the Philistines comes out, and he's this monster that represents the monster that is Satan. He represents the monster that is in this world, the monster that is in our flesh, that all of us are battling. And this monster is out there, and he is just horrifying. And he says, you know, these are the terms. All you got to do is you just have to kill me. And the loser serves the winner. And you're like, okay, well, that sounds pretty awful, doesn't it? And it sounds pretty impossible. And then until you get to verse 12, and it says, now David. And here in the story enters the other champion. And I don't know about you, but life itself, it can be pretty horrifying. It can be pretty daunting, and it can seem absolutely impossible. And it always will. It always will until Christ steps into the situation. Until Christ steps in. I mean, the whole chapter up till verse 12 is, it's impossible. Those, the terms of the battle, the terms of that battle, they're pointless. I mean, it's a joke until David enters into the story. And that's really what I want to talk to you about tonight, is how this always will be impossible. Life will always be impossible until Christ enters into your story. Whatever that story is right now, I know it may seem impossible, but it always will be until Christ enters into that story. We've seen that Goliath pictures Satan. Well, David in this story obviously pictures Christ. So I just want to start by just showing you how David pictures Christ. And I do this because I want to show you the point. I'm leading you to a particular point, but I also want to do it as a form of praise and a way to just exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he is pictured in David here. First of all, I would like to say that the most obvious thing is that David is from Bethlehem, right? Verse 12, he's from Bethlehem in Ephrathah. And we know that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 4, we know the Christmas story, right? That our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born in... Okay, Bible students. Yeah, he's born in Bethlehem. Okay. I know you've seen the Christmas cards, right? He is born in that city, right? Bethlehem is called the city of David, right? He's born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And of course, his father, the son, David, who's born in Bethlehem, his father is named Jesse, which Jesse means Jehovah is. That self-existent one, that Jehovah is the name of this son's father in the story. And it tells us as you go on in this chapter that David is the youngest son. He's the youngest son of eight. And he's also the seventh son. And that's weird, isn't it? How do you do that? How do you be the eighth son and the seventh son? If he is the eighth son, as you see here, and the number eight in biblical numerology, I love biblical numerology, and I think it's really cool to see how those numbers all connect through the scriptures. In biblical numerology, the number eight always represents like a new beginning. For example, Noah was the eighth man from Adam, and he represented that new beginning. You know, God, you know, wiped everybody out, gave the whole world a bath, and then started over with Noah, the eighth man. And the number eight always kind of represents new beginnings. And so does our Lord Jesus Christ represent always, not just a new beginning in your life, but a new beginning for everything. As you see in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, when Christ says, you know, that I am the one who makes all things new, right? That's what Christ does. And that's his plan for this world. As he enters into this battle between him and Satan, the whole plan is in the end, he's going to make all things new. And so it makes sense that David, picturing Christ, would be the eighth son. But as you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 15, it tells us there that David is the seventh. It goes, it makes a list of all the sons, and it says, and David is the seventh son. And they say that the reason for that is they believe that, one of the sons had died. And had that then making David now the seventh son, which I think it's not neat that the son died, but I think it's really neat from a biblical numerology standpoint because the number seven always represents that of total completion in God's plan. In total completion. And so we can see that Christ is not only the one who makes everything new, but he's always the one who makes everything complete. He's always that one, as you see in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, that when he talks about us, when we are in Christ, he says that you are complete in Christ. Not only does he make your life new, but he makes you complete. When you are in Christ, then you have need of nothing. In God's eyes, you are holy, you are righteous, you are his, you are complete. As far as God's standard is concerned, the entire measure has been met when you are in Christ. And so I think that's really wonderful to see that David pictures both of those. He's not only the eighth son, but he's the seventh son at the same time. I think that's great. And it says about his father, that Jesse, it says that he is a man, he was reckoned among men as one of the old men. And what that means is that he was someone who had great respect. He was one of the aged men that walked among. It also meant that he didn't have to go to battle because he was older, but it was one that had endeared himself to the other men as someone who had a lot of respect, as someone who was considered very wise. And of course, just like his name means Jehovah is, this aged man, this old man, compared to Daniel chapter 17, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, when it refers to God the Father as the Ancient of Days, that our Heavenly Father is like that aged one, the Ancient of Days. And so you can see the picture between Jesse, his father, and his son David, who is the new beginning and the total completion of God's plan. And of course, David, his name means beloved. And you can't get really more on the nose than that. As we know from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, whenever Christ is being baptized and that voice comes down from heaven and says, as you guys probably know, he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And Paul, whenever he wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, he actually refers to Christ this way whenever he says that whenever we got saved, that we were accepted into Christ, we were accepted by his grace into the beloved. He actually refers to Christ as the beloved. And that's exactly what David's name means. And not only do you see that, those are some of the most obvious ones in the passage, but another one that's not as obvious right away is that you see that David was commissioned twice in this story. And so you have to forgive me, I'm skipping around a little bit, but that's because I have attention deficit disorder, so I can't ever really focus on anything for that long. That's kind of a joke. I'm not sure. What was I talking about? Okay. And so he says here that, or the passage tells us that David was actually commissioned twice. We know that his father tells him, "Hey, I want you to take all the bread and crackers and the cheese, and I want you to take it over to your brother, because they're really hungry." Now, why it is that you would send a bunch of cheese to soldiers, I don't know what that's about. That sounds like it would really be gross and inconvenient on the battlefront. If you get there, they're just starving to death, they're just thirsty, and you're like, "Hey, here's a big wheel of cheese." I just think that sounds disgusting. But they did it, okay? They did it. And so he sends out all this food. He says, "I want you to go to your brothers and feed them and all this stuff." And so he commissions him, the father, the Jehovah is, commissions the beloved to go to his brethren. Some of you Bible students might already start to see some of the picture there. But not only is he commissioned that way, but he's commissioned a second time from Saul. When he goes before Saul, and Saul gives him permission and sends him out to fight Goliath on behalf of him and his soldiers, right? Now, for all of you Bible students, how many times is Christ sent? How many times is Christ supposed to come? He's supposed to come twice, isn't he? And you see in this passage a wonderful picture of both of his commission. Whenever he comes the first time, as well as a picture of when he comes the second time. His second coming is pictured in this as well. Whenever he first comes, he comes to die on the cross, and that's the way he destroys the works of Satan, is through his shed blood on the cross. But whenever he comes the second time, we're going to be coming with him. When he comes the second time, isn't he going to be coming against an army, and he's going to meet them in a valley, and he's going to wipe them out? Right? It's exactly what happens with David here when David goes up against Goliath, picturing Christ's battle against the Antichrist. And not only that, but before David even went to see his brethren, just like before Christ went to the cross, David was tested, wasn't he? He told Saul, he's like, because Saul was like, man, you can't do nothing. And David's like, well, whenever, before I ever came, you know, I was tested with a lion and a bear, which is just crazy if you think about it. He's like trying to protect his sheep. And if you were protecting sheep and you saw a lion come up and he wanted to eat the sheep, I would just say, listen, the lion is having lamb chops tonight. And I would just be out. You following with me? I would not be thinking, well, listen, this lion is going down. I would not be thinking that. That's probably the difference between me and David. And then not only does he kill a lion, he says he grabbed him by his beard and slew him. I mean, who does that? And then not only that, but he says, then the next time, a bear. I mean, at this point, I would just be like, listen, I really need a career change. This is not working out. I would just be so afraid and terrified. And he killed the bear. And he's like, man, I've been tested. He says, in just the same way that I killed the lion and the bear, I'm going to kill this guy too. I mean, at this point, you got to be thinking, who is this teenager? He's a teenager, right? I'm almost 50 years old, and I would be running for my life. But David was tested, just like Christ was tested in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, that old lion that he went up against and slew in the desert before he ever went to the cross. And not only that, but David obviously is a shepherd. There's another one that's quite obvious, isn't it? According to John chapter 10 and verse 11, when Christ literally says, I am the good... Well, you guys are really... You're hindering me on the participation. You know, because I don't get feedback in London. You know, the British, they're really reserved. And so they don't give a lot of feedback. I come to you for that. Okay? I'm thirsty for the feedback. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep. And not only that, but David was the anointed king. You have two kings in the story, if you remember. David, in the chapters before Samuel, you know, he was, the Lord had already departed from Saul, and Samuel needed to anoint another king, and he's like, you know, what am I going to do? And God tells Samuel, such a fantastic part of the story, he tells Samuel, he says, listen, just say that you need to go to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice, and while you're there, you know, just hit David in the face with some oil and anoint him, you know? And I just think that's so great that, like, God gives him a cover story so that Saul doesn't find out and kill Samuel. So I thought that was pretty cool. It's pretty sly. And so David was the anointed king. Even while he's coming to play the harp for Saul, and while he's getting ready to go out to battle, it's the one who's going out to battle against Goliath, against Satan, pictured there in Goliath, is the anointed king. And of course, whenever Christ was born, we saw all those wise men, they came to town, and they were looking for who? In Matthew chapter 2, they're looking for the king of the Jews. Those men were the kingmakers, just like Samuel was the kingmaker at that time. Not only that, but Peter himself said, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, he says, whenever he asked who he was, he said, thou art the Christ. And the word Christ means the anointed one. Christ himself is the anointed king. And what about the reward? Whenever David shows up to give all the cheese and crackers to his brothers, And he hears Goliath taunting them and saying all this stuff. And some guy there in the army is saying, man, you know, can you believe this guy? He's like really giving us a hard time. And man, I don't know if you've heard about what's going to happen, what would happen to the guy who defeats him. But he says, man, this guy, if he defeats him, he's going to get great riches. And Saul's going to give him his daughter for a bride. And then his family would be free in Israel. That's the reward for giving for killing Goliath. Now, think about the reward. Great riches. It was Paul, the apostle, who, whenever he talks about the gospel that he preaches about the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, the reason why Christ shed his blood was so that he could procure to himself what? A bride. That's the reason he gave his life for the church. Ephesians chapter 5 is all about the bride and her husband. And Paul says, I'm not really talking about marriage so much. I'm talking about the great picture of Christ with his church. The whole reason why Christ shed his blood on the cross was so that he could purchase a bride for himself. And not only that, but he says that whenever he sheds his blood for all of us, what did he do for us? For his family. We sang about it tonight. It was for freedom, wasn't it? He made all of us free. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, he made all of us. The law of the Spirit of Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. The reward for slaying Goliath, the reward for slaying Satan upon the cross, was those great riches of Christ. It was the bride that he got for himself, and it was the fact that he made his family free from the law of sin and death. It's remarkable, the picture, isn't it? Remarkable. And not only this is one of my favorite ones, David used a stone to slay Goliath. It was in Genesis chapter 49, verse 24, when it talks about him, when it talks about what's going to come out of Joseph. What's going to come out of Joseph, it literally says that out of him is going to come the shepherd who is the stone of Israel. Talking about Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 44, they talked about Christ himself, and they said about Christ, they said, Jesus Christ is the stone that was rejected. Right? Jesus Christ himself is the stone that was rejected. And they go even farther, and they said, listen, if you will fall upon Christ, then you will be broken. But if he falls upon you, then he will grind you to powder. Mark chapter 15 and verse 46, it says that talks about that stone that they rolled in front of the sepulcher. It was through Christ's death and resurrection, covered over by the stone, and then that stone was removed in order for him to defeat the devil. It was right through his resurrection that he defeated Satan. And the one I think is even more remarkable than that is in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 35, when it talks about his second coming. Daniel has this great vision of this huge colossus, this huge great image that represents all the kingdoms of the world, right? From Babylon with gold, and then the brass, and then the iron, and then the iron mixed with clay and the feet. And it shows you that Babylon Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire and these four major empires that are going to come into the world, all which were presided over by the devil. And in that vision, what was it that came and destroyed that great image? Was a stone that was cut out, and it dashed upon the image and it brought it down, which was Christ. And what a wonderful picture you see right here in 1 Samuel of exactly that, this huge colossus in front of this beloved whose father is Jehovah is, who comes, the great shepherd, who comes to his brethren, who is commissioned to come a second time out into the valley to defeat this picture of the world's kingdom, and he dashes him with a stone. What a wonderful picture. David said, But with even more, whenever David was there kind of taunting Goliath back, he said that he was going to feed him to the birds. Now picture that. David's out of his mind. He's just out of his mind. Not only does he wrestle with lions and bears, okay, that right there should secure you a trip to the therapist, right? It should. But he's out there staring at this guy who's approximately 10 foot tall, and David at this time has like no armor. So he's got like a little tunic. I mean, this guy, you know, at best, he's like sporting a pair of flip-flops or something. I don't know what he's doing out there. And he's looking at this huge monster, and he's saying, I'm going to kill you. And he says, and I'm going to feed you to the birds. And the birds are going to feast upon your flesh. And you know what happens in Revelation chapter 19 when Christ comes for the second time is exactly that. When Christ comes and he wipes out these guys, it's called the Great Supper of God, is what they call it in Revelation 19. When all the birds, all the fowls, come and they feast on the flesh of the kings. Such a wonderful picture. And of course, David slays Goliath. He kills him. He puts this stone right into his between his eyes, and he comes and he cuts off his head. And it was in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, that it says about Christ that he took on flesh, that through it, that through his death, he would destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's exactly what Christ came to do, was to destroy him who had power, the power of death, that is the devil. And he slew him, now get this, not only does he slay Goliath, but where does he slay him? He slays him, that's exactly right, in the Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah. And what does Elah mean? Elah means the valley of the tree. That's where he slays Goliath. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, as it is written, he is cursed who hangs on a tree. It was on the tree that Christ was hanged, and that's how he destroyed Goliath. And here in the valley of the tree, the beloved one who has been sent by the king comes and casts this stone, and he knocks him down, and he destroys him on our behalf. It's just, the picture is just too much, almost. David, after he slays him, he comes and he presents Goliath's head to Saul. I just think that that's remarkable. I mean, just from a historical standpoint, David first comes into Saul, and Saul's like, aren't you the harp player? You know, I mean, usually those two things don't go together. Nothing against harp players. I'm not trying to suggest that's not masculine, okay? If you want to play the harp, man, then that's fine. You do that, okay? But he's the harp player, and he comes and stands in before Saul, and he's like, listen, I'll fight this guy. And he's like, listen, you really can't, you know, fight anybody, I don't think. You're just a youth. Right? You need to save the fingers for the strings. You save those fingers, man, you know? And he says, no, I want to go fight this guy. I killed the lion and the bear. And he's like, oh, okay. Well, you know, you go do you, man. And so he sends him out. And so he goes out and he kills Goliath and then he chops off his head. And so Abner and him, they come back. And David now has Goliath's head in his hands. Can you imagine how David feels now? He's looking at Saul, and he's like, hey, how do you like me now? Huh? How's the harp player looking to you now? Got Goliath's head right there in my hands. And really, I think it pictures how that Christ, after he defeated Satan, that he comes and he presents his blood, right, before the Father on behalf of all of us to secure our forgiveness in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, that Christ entered into the holy place before the Father with his blood to redeem us from our sins forever. In this whole passage, this whole chapter, David is really set completely in contrast to Goliath. Goliath is monstrous. He's huge, strong, tall. He's got on this all this armor that weighs a ton of weight. You know, this huge weaver's beam of a spear and javelin, and the head of it is, you know, some 15 to 20 pounds just on the tip of his spear. It's so big. Everything about him is enormous. And David, by contrast, is always presented as very small. He's always presented as very small. They make sure to tell you a couple of times that he's a youth and that he's the youngest. He's not even able to go to battle. You know, he was there playing the harp, and he gets done playing the harp, and he gets sent back to his father, kind of out into the field, into obscurity, while his older brothers are there fighting with Saul. And then when he does come, you know, he's only there to deliver the food. You know, he's not a soldier. He's just the pizza delivery guy. He's just coming in to give the food, and his brother is like, hey, what are you doing here? He says, why don't you go back and tend to those few sheep? You know, to make it sure everyone around hears that he's just a little kid who just tends to the sheep and he doesn't belong there. And Saul even repeats, man, you can't fight anybody because you're just a youth. And Goliath says the same thing. He's mad because he sees that he's just a youth. He doesn't even have any armor or any sword. All he has is a slingshot that he's going to come out with. He's always presented as so small compared to Goliath. And Goliath laughs at him as if they've sent dogs out to play with him. It's only after that he kills Goliath that he becomes a mighty warrior. It's really kind of strange, isn't it? The way it's David is presented is, in your mind, you see him as like a little kid in this chapter, don't you? When you think of him as a little kid. But think about the way that you think of David in every other story. The way you think of David in every other story is he is this like very violent, bloody, grizzled soldier. I mean, he is a warrior. David is like vicious. He is so vicious and bloody that God won't even allow him to build a house for him. Because he says, because you're too bloody. Whenever Saul says, listen, I want to give you my daughter in marriage later, and he says, but I just need you to bring me like 200 foreskins of the Philistines. You know, no big request, right? That sounds pretty simple, right? And David's like, cool. Gets a couple of his buddies, and he brings back a sack of foreskins. This guy, I'm telling you, he's out of his mind. He just drops it down. Where's the lady at? Right? This guy is vicious all through his life. Remember, what was his name? Nabal, Abigail's husband? That jerk? David and his men are like out taking care of it, making sure that all the things on his land are fine, and he comes with Nabal and just wants some help and some food. And then Nabal's like, man, who's David? I don't got nothing to do with him. And David's like, all right, guys. He just starts strapping on a sword. He's going to go and just chop this guy to bits. And if it wasn't for Abigail, they would have just killed him and everybody there. I mean, David was a vicious warrior, as you see all through his life. And yet in this chapter, you see him like a little kid. He's like some little kid. And it's just in the very next chapter that Saul is like afraid of David because he's so formidable. It's remarkable. And I think it's intended to be that on purpose, because when Christ came to set us free, when he came to give his life for us, how did he come? He came in great humility. He came as a baby to a poor family in obscurity. He humbled himself, according to Philippians chapter 2, and took upon himself the form of a servant, not a soldier, not a king, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. He found his bed in the feeding trough of animals. There was no room for him in the inn. He was lowly and meek. He was overlooked and disregarded. He can't possibly be the Christ. Could anything good, they said, come out of Nazareth? Come on. There's no way that he's the one. Completely overlooked. He was despised and rejected. Just like, remember, whenever Christ came to his brothers, what happened? Whenever David came to his brothers rejected him, didn't they? Just exactly as it happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was after he defeated Satan, after Christ defeated Satan on the cross, again, according to Philippians chapter 2, after he gave his life, and after he defeated him, it says that God exalted him, and he gave him a name which is above every other name, and every knee is going to bow before him and confess that he is the Lord. And when he comes the second time, he is going to be a vicious warrior who is going to slay everyone in his sight and draw blood, isn't he? What a picture that you see in David. Do you see that the victory that is pictured for us here? It's the picture of Christ coming to defeat Satan, and also a prophetic picture of when he comes to slay the Antichrist and all of those kings in the Valley of Megiddo. Christ has already defeated Satan for us at the cross by his resurrection. And one day, we will ride with him when he comes again. And we will face off with Satan and his Antichrist in the valley. And he will trample them with his feet until they are like a bloody mess in a wine press. If you turn over to your in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just to show you kind of the completion of this picture. Verses 51 to 57. I'm going to do my best to read it from this children's Bible that I have here. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You look forward to that day? I don't know about you, but I'm ready to go home. I'm ready for this moment. "For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?' The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's exactly what David pictures in 1 Samuel 17. The victory that has already been secured for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you see the picture? Do you think that the picture is pretty clear? I mean, and this is not even all of it. There's more in the chapter. And I don't think that I've ever seen such a complete picture of Christ in one single chapter. It's just every single piece of the chapter points you consistently to Christ in the life of David. It's remarkable. And it's exhilarating for me. It gets me excited when I realize not only has he already secured our victory on the cross and through his resurrection, but it also pictures the future victory that we are guaranteed is going to happen through Christ. It's remarkable. So I need to know if you see the picture here. David is a picture of Christ. Would you agree?
Yep.
Okay. So you agree. So now you're in it. Okay. Because if David is a picture of Christ, then that means that David is not a picture of you. Do you see? David is a picture of Christ. I think we've established that. That means that David is not a picture of you. This story is not about us just overcoming the various obstacles in our life. That's not really what this is about. This is not about you being able to slay your personal Goliath. That is not what the story is about. In fact, I would go farther than that. That message, okay, because this story in 1 Samuel 17 is a story that has been taken even by the world. Even the world has a great respect for the story of David and Goliath. Anytime that they see an unmatched battle, they would say, this is your typical David and Goliath story, right? And not only that, but in all of their doctrine in the world, that is their story. That is what the world teaches. That is the message of the world, is that you have the ability to overcome any obstacle that gets in your way. The story of the world is that you have the ability to slay whatever Goliath happens to enter into your path. Don't you love sitting down and having some popcorn, sitting there in your boxers or whatever it is that you like to do, you know, so that you can eat popcorn and scratch yourself and watch Rocky, right? And you watch Rocky and you see him, man, and all he wants to do is he just wants to go the distance. I mean, why is that all he wants to do? Doesn't he want to win? I never understood that. He just wants to go, if I can just go the distance. Well, how about a little bit farther and win? How about that? I don't know. But maybe that doesn't make such a good movie. But Rocky wants to go the distance. And whenever you watch that, you just think, man, I really want to do something with my life. I want my life to mean something. I want to be somebody. That's the message of the world. Me and my son, we're huge, like, Superman fans. And I think that that's kind of allowed, since Superman is kind of a type of Christ in the comics, right? So that's kind of allowed. But Superman, same way, all these superhero movies that you see, because we can reflect on that. We see the superhero in all of us, or whatever, something like that. All of the self-help stuff that you see all over Instagram. I mean, you can't flick through Instagram without getting a heavy dose, you know, of all the things that you can do in order to change your life today. Remarkably, you know, here is the thing, that if you just understand this rule, then you will never procrastinate again. And I'm telling you, I've looked at approximately 2,700 of these videos, and none of them work, okay? Because I'm still procrastinating, and I'm a little upset about it, okay? Because I have tried some of these things, and, you know, and they say, if all you have to do, listen, they say, if you just want to change your life, then all you have to do is just these three things consistently. They say, if you want to have self-discipline in your life, then just do these three things every day. And I'm like, that's a little self-defeating, isn't it? Because the whole reason why I can't do these three things every day is because I have no self-discipline. So how can I do these three things every day to get self-discipline, right? I think they're setting me up for failure. And you see this all the time, watching Jordan Peterson videos about how it is that you can bring order into your life. And you see all these things about how that you have the ability to overcome all these obstacles. This is the message of the world. And we kind of project that onto the passage, don't we? And we see this as kind of a real self-help chapter, that whatever it is that you're going through in your life, that, man, and we Christianize it, we throw Jesus words on it, but we have the same kind of mentality that if there's something in my way that is causing me problems, that I can overcome. That's what psychology today is all about. Trying to get yourself back, not just to normal, but trying to figure out a certain plan through your cognitive behavioral therapy to get yourself to happy. But that's not what the story's about. That's not what the Christian story is about. What the world wants to tell you is they want to tell you, listen, you are the hero of your own story. That's what they want you to believe. The problem with that, not only does that not match up with the Bible, but that doesn't even match up with our experience. I'm not the hero of this, of my story. I'm the failure of my story. The point of this story is that Goliath is impossible to beat. Do you see that? From the very beginning, the way that they portray him, not only literally and historically, but even figuratively and poetically, the way that they project him in this story, he is meant to be this huge colossus. He is meant to be impossible to beat. That's the reason why Saul and all the men are scared out of their minds, is because there is no way that he can be beaten. Do you understand? That's the whole point of the story, is that it's impossible to beat him. That's why David in the story also has to be small. They have to show him to you as small, because that's the point of the story, is to show him as impossible to defeat. He says, here's the rules of the battle. All you got to do is kill me. The point of that rule is that you can't. Right? Well, just like that's the whole purpose of the law, is to show you that you can't keep it. The whole purpose is to show David as small, for him to be small with his little sling, to show you that it's only God who is able to win the battle. Now, as I pointed out before to you, you notice that there's two kings in the story. You have David and Saul. According to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 12, we know that the Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord, has come upon David, right? But according to 1 Samuel 18 verse 12, not only has the Lord come upon David, was the Lord with David, but the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, had departed from Saul, right? That's what has happened at this point. Just one chapter later, we get kind of an explanation that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul, and he is all over David. Now notice, just in, as you look through the whole life of the of King Saul, the most commonly used adjective to describe him is the word afraid. You don't think that sometimes about Saul, because he seems like quite a soldier, and he was. He was quite a soldier. But when you read through his life, which his life doesn't take up much space in the book, but when you read through his life, the most commonly used adjective to describe King Saul is the word afraid. Do you remember when he was first anointed? And they want Samuel wanted to bring him out to make him king, and he couldn't even find him. And the Lord's like, well, because he's hidden himself. He was so scared. And not only that, but he was head and shoulders taller than anybody. He was the biggest guy in the room, right? He's like the guy that's serving coffee back here. Where's he at? Right? Yeah. He's like him. And yet he's scared all the time. Every time he sees the Philistines coming down upon him, that's the reason why he gave the sacrifice, because he feared the people and he feared the Philistines. And even after he did that, man, whenever Samuel told him, the Lord has departed from you and he's taken the kingdom, he just falls on the ground, scared out of his mind. Whenever Goliath shows up, it says that Saul and his men were sore afraid and terrified. And even after David kills Goliath, he sees that the Lord is on David, and it says that he was afraid of David. Because he could see how wisely he moved, he was afraid of him. It says it about four or five different times within just a couple of chapters. He's afraid. He's afraid. He's afraid. He's afraid. Goliath was constantly afraid, and yet David was not. Why do you think that is? Why is David not afraid? Do you see the point of the story? Everybody's terrified out of their minds, and rightfully so, because you can't beat Goliath. And yet David comes up, no armor, pair of flip-flops, and he's got some cheese and crackers, and he's like, yeah, I'll take this guy on. And he's not even afraid. And he says, I'm just going to take up these five stones. I'm going to do exactly to him what I did to this lion and this bear not too long ago. And he comes out there and he's like, you come out with staves like I'm a dog. What are you doing? And he says, well, I come to you in the name of the Lord. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to kill you and then I'm going to feed you to the birds. You're like, what is going on with this guy? Why is he so courageous? What is the reason? It's because Saul represents that carnal believer. He represents that carnal believer. The one who is a believer who wants to fight on God's side. He's trying to do the stuff. He's trying to do the stuff that a king is supposed to do. But the Spirit of the Lord is not on him anymore. And so he's just kind of going through the motions. And yet here you have David, who it says that the Lord was with him. The Lord was not with Saul, but the Lord was with David. And so David is not afraid, and yet Saul is. The point of the story is that you cannot beat Goliath. There's no way that you can overcome Satan. There's no way that you can overcome your flesh. And there's no way that we're going to beat this world. That is one of the key points of this story that you cannot miss. You think that you have problems in your flesh? The first thing you have to recognize is you cannot beat it. You're never going to tame your flesh. You're never going to be able, all these people out there, you know, rebuking Satan, you know, and all this kind of stuff. How ridiculous is that? You can't take on Satan. Jude tells us that Michael the archangel wouldn't even dare bring a rebuke against him. And I don't know if you know anything about Michael, but he's no slouch. And we can't beat this world system. Goliath is a monster. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 17, this is what David said. He said to the Lord, he said, I'm talking about the Lord. He said, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from him that hated me. Why? For they were too strong for me. The Lord delivered me because they were too strong for me. That's the point of 1 Samuel 17. The Lord has to deliver us because he is too strong for us. Do you see? The whole point of the story is that we can't beat him, but our Lord can. The story is hopeless until David walks into the story. Everybody's scared out of their minds until David walks onto the scene. Goliath is sure to win until David walks in on the scene. And I promise you that wherever you're sitting tonight, unless Christ enters the story, it's impossible to have victory. Christ has to be the one who procures that victory for you. I read this story about this kid that was getting bullied in high school. And I think he was about junior high age or something like that. And these older kids, they were picking on him, beating him up, taking his stuff, making fun of him, constantly, just day after day. I hate that kind of stuff. It just bothers me. But this kid is just getting constantly bullied by these other kids. Well, this kid had an older brother. So he goes to his older brother. He's finally had enough. He's trying to handle it on his own. He wants to be a man. You know, fair enough. So he finally goes to his older brother because he can't handle it. And he can't take on these guys. They're too big for him. They're too strong for him. So he goes to his older brother. And his older brother is a pretty big dude. And he says, hey, this one guy in particular is beating me up every day. He's calling me names, making fun of me in front of the girls, and just making my life a living hell. I need you to help me out. So his brother comes to the school. He finds the guy, and he knocks his front teeth out, and he picks him up, and he throws him against the wall behind the hedges in front of everybody. He looks at his brother. He's like, you good? And he's like, yeah, I'm good. So then he leaves. Now, do you know what it was like for this little kid? He was a small guy. Do you know what it was like for him after that? This kid ruled the school. right? Whenever he would walk down the hallway now, people just got out of his way. And he just had all kinds of confidence, man. He would walk down to class and no problems. And these other guys who used to give him trouble, man, they're just like, hey, anything I can do for you today? And of course, the guy had a kind of a lisp now whenever he would talk. And he would say, anything I can do for you? And this guy just had it made now. And why? Because this kid had resources, didn't he? He had somebody behind him that was looking out for him, that secured that victory for him. That is the story of our lives. We have a Goliath in our lives, and we are not going to be able to handle it. We have to look to the Lord, and we have to say, listen, you have to deliver me from my strong enemy. You have to deliver me from him who hates me, because he is too strong for me. As long as you try to live your life in the carnality of your own strength, I promise you, like Saul, the only thing that you will ever be is afraid. Is afraid. But David said in Psalm 27, verse 1, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When Paul tells us about this spiritual battle that we're in against Satan, what does he tell us? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, I want you. He says, finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's how we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And what is the armor of God? According to Romans chapter 13, verses 12 to 14, when he says to us, he says, listen, the night is far spent, right? And the day is at hand. So cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk in the day, honestly. Not in rioting and drunkenness and all of this kind of stuff and wantonness. He says, but put ye on what? The Lord Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The only way that we can win this battle is if Christ wins it for us. And we know that we should trust Christ to fight for us. But then you know what we do? We try to live our lives without him. We go and we become wise in our own eyes and we just do everything our own way. And we're just like, man, I don't understand. I got all this defeat in my life. I can't figure it out. I just keep doing the same stupid stuff over and over again. Maybe I should read that Jordan Peterson book again. I'm not getting it, you know? I can't figure out why I keep sinning, you know, the same sins. I just can't seem to get victory. You know, I guess that's just my personality. Maybe that's what it is. And we just have the, and we can't figure it out. We say, man, and we know the Lord has got to fight for us, but then we live our lives away from him. The Lord was with David. So David was courageous and he was victorious. The Lord was not with Saul. So he was scared and he died in disgrace. That's the equation. That's the equation for our lives. If the Lord is with you, if he fights on your behalf, then you will have courage and you will have victory. Because he wins every time. Our Lord doesn't lose. But if you live apart from the Lord, if you live far from him, then you will be scared and you will have disgrace. Now tomorrow, we're going to look at the specifics of how that we're going to fight. But tonight, this is what I want you to understand. Christ is the hero of this story, not me. Christ is the hero of the story. Without him, Goliath cannot be beaten. He defeated him on the cross, and he will destroy him at his second coming. And he can defeat him, listen to me, in your life today. He's defeated him on the cross. He's guaranteed to defeat him at his second coming. And in between, right now, today, in your life, he can defeat him as well. He can. We need to stop being wise in our own eyes, and we need to stay as close to the Lord Jesus as possible, and he will fight for you. The perfect illustration of this is the Apostle Peter. The perfect illustration is the Apostle Peter. Whenever the Apostle Peter was far from the Lord, he was just a bumbling idiot. He just said the wrong things, did the wrong things. As soon as he was far from the Lord, he just wanted to go back to the world, back to his old life. But whenever he was close to the Lord, man, he would lead 3,000 people to Christ. He was walking on the water. He was doing the most amazing things whenever he was close to Christ, right? He would have so much courage to pull out his sword and cut someone's ear off, and then a few minutes later, a little girl comes up to ask him if he's a disciple, and he wants to deny the Lord, right? The guy has courage 1 minute, and he's scared to death the next. When he's close to Christ, he does all these miraculous things. Whenever he's far from the Lord, he's just a scared denier of Christ. It's always the way it's going to be. If you live your life close to Jesus, then you will have the courage and the victory that you need over anything that you might face if you allow him to fight for you. If you will do that, then there will come a day, not only at the judgment seat of Christ, but even in the days in between, there will come a day whenever you'll be able to stand before your Lord with Goliath's head in your hands. And you'll be able to say, look at that. Yeah. Ah, right. I got him. I got him. And you will become a vicious warrior for the Lord if you allow him to stand in your place and fight on your behalf. You will be able to hold Goliath's head in your hand. You'll be able to think to yourself, man, nobody thought that I could do it. And then you'll think, and they were right. Mm-hmm. Nobody thought I could do it. Nobody thought I could change. You want to know something? They're right. You can't. Mm-hmm. But Christ can. Mm-hmm. You'll think to yourself, man, Christ is the one that fought for me. Christ is the one who got the victory. You'll be able to hold Goliath's head in your hands. That's what I want us to realize tonight. Tomorrow night, we're going to find out about how it is that we can fight specifically. But the first thing that we have to do before we can even talk about the specifics of how to fight is we have to give up on this idea that I'm the hero of the story and this is about me getting victory over some obstacle in your life. If you guys approach this this way, then you guys will find nothing but defeat, I promise you. And that's why people walk away and they think, man, I've tried that reading the Bible and praying and stuff and it doesn't work. And then they walk away. It's because they want to go in and they want to treat this like some sort of a self-help scheme, like every other thing that they see on Instagram, so that you can overcome whatever happens in your life so that you can have a better life and a more productive life. That is not what this is about. This is about us having victory for him and by him and through him. It's all about Christ. He's the hero of the story. And I promise you, if you will get close to him, you will have all the courage you need and you will have all the victory you need. I'm not saying it won't be hard, but you have to stay as close to Christ as possible. And that starts tonight. You have to tell yourself, listen, I cannot beat this, but he can. I cannot overcome the devil in my life, but he can. I cannot overcome the influence of the world in my life, but I know that he can. You have to start winning by surrendering of your own will for his. Let's pray.